This is still all part of the same conversation from going all the way back to verse 13 when they came into Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus had asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then he asked the disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" We had Peter's great confession. And then we had Christ introducing some brand new things to them as a result of that confession. Well, that continues here with the rest of the chapter as well. Verse 24 says, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the message today. Lord, I pray that you would be, number one, of course, glorified and honored in all that's said and done. Father, I pray that you would work, help me to stay true to your word and to present the truth accurately, Lord. And I pray that your spirit would work greatly in our hearts and our lives and draw us closer to you. Use this to feed us and to strengthen us, Lord, to reprove, rebuke, exhort. And we pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as their Savior, Lord, we certainly do pray that that conviction would be on them here this morning, that would draw them unto Jesus Christ, Lord. So please bless now. Pray and ask all this in Christ's name, Lord. I love you. Amen. When you begin a project, let's say you want to redo your bathroom or a kitchen or just some type of project at your house, usually what you're going to do is you're going to sit down and you're going to budget that thing out. You're going to figure out, all right, this is what it costs, this is what I can do. And everything's going pretty well, provided while you're going through this project, you stay within that budget. But when all of a sudden you've spent all the funds from what you budgeted for, and now you're having to spend beyond your budget, basically every penny from that point on is almost grudgingly from that point forward. In many ways, that's much like our problem with our faith or what happens in our own Christian life. Our problem is that we budget very little for our faith. And when what little we have budgeted is spent, everything from that point forward is done so very grudgingly. See, what we need to do is to increase our budget to whatever it costs when it comes to our faith. The message to the disciples here is basically increase your budget. What you are thinking this is going to cost, you're wrong. It's going to cost a whole lot more than what you are thinking about right now. And as Christians, again, we need to increase our budget. We put parameters on our service to God, and we're going to serve Him within this box. And all of a sudden, when you've been growing in your faith and there's challenges to it, and you're going beyond what you budgeted for, boy, many times that's when those challenges come in with your own spiritual walk, if you're willing to readjust your budget or just start serving God grudgingly. Again, this is still part of the discussion from when Jesus had asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" Again, once you have the great confession from the disciples, we have Peter with that great confession saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, it was upon this that Christ immediately began to go into some new things. For the very first time, He revealed the local church to him. It's the first time it's brought up in Scripture. It's after they understood who Christ was. He then, of course, got into the suffering. He went from the church all the way to the cross. He let them know that he was going to head into Jerusalem, that it wasn't going to be what they expected when they head to Jerusalem. Again, they're still thinking a kingdom is going to be established. He said, "Now when I go into Jerusalem," and they're probably salivating, "Yes, Rome's gone, the kingdom is established." And he says, "Nope, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be turned over to the hands of the elders, of the chief priest. I'm going to suffer, and they're going to kill me." That's when we had Peter's rebuke. We looked at that last week, where Peter actually rebukes the Lord. And how many times in life, even though we're walking with Christ, there's many times that life throws you curveballs when something comes up that you're not expecting. But that isn't true for the Lord. And then from there, he now gets into the portion of Scripture we're at now and talking with his disciples and lets them know, "If any man will come after me." He gets into what it takes to really follow Jesus Christ. how it is about denying self and taking up our cross. You would think with the direction that many churches are going today that following Christ has never been easier. And there's such great benefits that go with it. We have the prosperity gospel that's being promoted left and right now for, 30 or more years now. Just get right with God. God is going to bless you with riches. He's going to bless your business. Your health, you're going to be healthy. You're going to be wealthy if you'll just come to Christ. I mean, goodness, if you just tithe, God's going to bless you tenfold. And all that nonsense that goes with it. Again, other churches are, listen, if you'll just come to Christ, listen, we're going to entertain you. We've got great entertainment packages for you and your family. If you'll just come to Christ. You're going to have all these worldly blessings, and we're all here basically to feed your covetousness. However, as we're going to see today, following Christ isn't about deepening your pockets, it's about denying yourself. Following Christ isn't about convenience, it's about a cross. Again, today following Christ is not about sacrifice, but it's more about what can God do for you. It's not about you on a cross, it's about you being blessed. The Bible says, in 1 Timothy, that there'll be doctrines about teaching that gain is godliness. We're there. People relate physical wealth and things to God's blessing on their life. And the church is feeding that even. Again, people today are looking for what a church can offer, not what they can sacrifice for it. Some are looking for a position, not a place of service. But see, following Christ, it's amazing really how Christ presented to His disciples what it's going to take to follow Him. He didn't lay out some great package for them. That never took place. And we serve and we follow Christ based on who He is. This is coming after the revelation, after the confession from Peter and all the disciples agreeing that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is not the first time that Christ has brought up the idea of great sacrifice when following Him. I think we saw it also in Matthew chapter 10. But it certainly is getting a whole lot more clear now of what it's going to take. Especially when they just heard Him reveal what's going to happen to Him when He heads into Jerusalem. Maybe the idea is hitting them. If they're going to crucify Him, if they're going to crucify Jesus Christ, our Lord, what's going to happen to us? So we're going to look at three areas in our text here. We're going to look at the plan for following Him, the paradox that is here in following Him, and then the payment as a result of following Him or not following Him. But first off, let's look at the plan, and that is denying Christ and taking up your cross. Jesus said this, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Again, to follow Christ, he didn't come up with some great slogan. He didn't say, man, this is going to be great if you follow me. Your life is going to be amazing. You just have to speak it and it's done. You just have to name it and claim it and it'll happen for you. You're going to be revered by all men. The church we're going to have that I already mentioned, it's there to entertain you. And I will send you nowhere where it's difficult. None of that's here. Again, He's been revealing new truth to them as a result of their acknowledgement of who Christ is. And this is still continuing. The fact is, following Christ starts with denying self. This is foundational for your Christian life. Without denying self, the rest of this will never take place. If you're not willing to deny yourself, you're certainly not going to take up your cross. What does it mean? It means to leave your will and submit to God's will. It means letting go of your affections. In Colossians, it's referred to as mortifying your members. It deals with two areas, sin and direction. It deals with denying self in relation to your own lust and those desires, but also God's the will for your life, your direction for your life, and saying, Lord, my life is yours, whatever you want. It's not about planning out my life, Lord. It's, Lord, what do you want with my life? Again, the first key to following Christ is self-denial. And so what does that look like, though, in a practical way? Now, this I'm going to read. I wrote this out. I figured it would be easier if I just wrote this out. So I'm going to read this a little bit. What does self-denial actually look like? It's when someone makes you angry and yet you respond with grace. It's when someone does you wrong and you turn the other cheek. It's when you've been hurt from the actions of someone else and it stings, but you still have the joy of the Lord knowing it's an honor to suffer for Christ. It's when no one notices what you are doing, yet you keep on serving the Lord with joy. It's when you don't worry about who knows your name, you simply want them to know the Lord's name. It's when money doesn't motivate you, but faith motivates you. It is patiently bearing tribulation and hardship, knowing God's grace is sufficient. It is not seeking the easy way, but simply seeking God's way. It's not seeking an easy way or a hard way, it's just seeking God's way. It's when you are looked over for a ministry, but you trust God is in control instead of getting angry and bitter about it. It's when the pastor mentions everyone's name for helping out with a project, but he forgot yours, and it doesn't offend you in the least. It's when you're content with where God puts you and what He provides for you. It's even content with the climate the Lord puts you in. I thought I'd throw that in there. It's not blaming the Lord when facing a major trial or a storm that you don't understand, but it's accepting it and allowing yourself to grow through it and take it patiently, even with the sorrow that it brings. It's showing grace and kindness and love to your spouse, even when they are not meeting your needs. It's not allowing yourself to be so easily offended, knowing life is not about you, it's about the Lord. It's seeing your faith more important than your rights. It's getting up in the morning early to get your prayer and Bible reading in and not hitting the snooze button 4,000 times. It's studying diligently for your Sunday school class. It's being a bus captain or a bus worker on a bus, working on that bus and going out every Saturday to meet with your riders and knock on new doors. It's even driving an hour to church and being faithful even when you're tired. It's submitting when the Lord takes your life in a direction you did not expect. In our Western culture, we are certainly taught the opposite of self-denial. You are taught to look out for you. Now, there's some helps for us when we're working on denying self. It certainly isn't easy. So how do we go through the process of self-denial? One, understand this. Self-denial is present when your conscience guides you and not your self-interest. Too often it's when we allow our self-interest to guide our choices and our decisions in life instead of our conscience. And when you come to know the Lord and God's Spirit indwells you, you now have the Holy Spirit in there. Man, what He can do with your conscience at that point in time is at a whole nother level now. And so it's learning in life to depend upon your conscience in making decisions and not self-interest. But we are raised with the idea, with the philosophy, with the worldview of allowing self-interest to guide us. Number two, the fact is, it is hard to weaken affections and desires. You can look in church history at different points and views where different groups even got into asceticism to try and minimize affections and desires. That's the wrong approach. We don't see that in Scripture. It's understanding one how hard it is to weaken those, but it's not about removing those. It's about placing your affections and desires on the right object. It's about not removing passion from your life. It's about putting passion in the right place in your life. It's about allowing not something of this world to have your affection and your desires, but allowing God to have your affection and desires. That's what we see even in Psalm 119 and verse 36 when He says, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness." He wanted his affections on the right things, not on the things of this world. If you're going to deny self, it's not only letting your conscience guide you, but it's trying to take your desires and affections that you have, which are God-given, and putting them on the right object or the right person. Thirdly, 1 Corinthians 15:31, the last three words of that verse. The greatest Christian who ever lived is who God used to pen it in. He said, I die daily. Every day. This isn't just a one-time decision in a church where you decide, all right, I'm going to deny self. It starts there. That's a good thing. But please don't think it's over with because, again, Monday morning comes. Monday morning comes, and that's when you have to put the precept and the principle into action. That's when you have to make the choice, I am dying to self. That doesn't mean go back to sleep. That means, all right, I'm getting up. I'm getting up. It's getting up and allowing those decisions, because the fact is, from the moment we get up, we start making decisions where we either deny self or we deny God. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. All day you make decisions. You either deny self, you deny God. So it's a matter of understanding that the Christian life is one where we die daily. It's a moment-by-moment battle for the Christian. Again, it's not letting your conscience, it's letting your conscience guide you and not your self-interest. It's changing what has your affections and desires, not trying to minimize those, but placing them in the right object or person. Of course, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's dying daily. Again, we don't see much about self-denial today in churches. Many churches are too busy trying to make Christianity popular. Do you understand? True Christianity will never be popular. It goes against the very direction of this world. But they're changing to try and mimic the culture, to try and make it more attractive. You have just left off what a real church is. Again, our responsibility is not to make our church more appealing. Our responsibility is to keep our church biblical and trust the Lord, like He said He would do, to build His church. You know, keep this in mind. When you're making decisions in life, when it comes to things like self-denial, when we would leave caving, we had a sealed road for the first hour, a little over an hour of the drive. And it was nice. You had a really sealed road. You can drive more. But once the sealed road ended, you now had 4 hours of just horrible, nightmarish road to drive on. You never made the decision when the sealed road ended, decide, you know what, the sealed road goes back this way. I think I'll stay on the sealed road. Because that's an easier road. When you're driving and you come up at a T in a road, and one direction looks pretty easy, really nice road, and the other one looks really difficult with a lot of dangers in it, what makes your decision-making process is never, okay, I'm just going to take the easy road. You think, where am I going? What's my destination? And if that happens to be the easy road, so be it. But if that's the hard road, so be it. What determines your decision is your destination. It's the same point here. What determines our choices that we make is which direction are you headed? What is your destination? What are you trying to accomplish? Again, we base decisions on where we're going, not simply on what's the easy road. He said not only do you have to deny self to follow me, but he also said take up your cross. There's a lot of false views of what Christ meant here by take up your cross. Some people think the cross is their pain in the neck co-worker or their pain in the neck neighbor. That's not your cross that you're bearing. Some think it's some type of skin condition they have, and now that's the cross I have to bear, or some other health problem. Your health problem is not the cross that you have to bear. Some people think it's their spouse. Now that might be the case for some people, I don't know. But really it's none of these things. We have to understand it within the context that it was given to the disciples. And that will help us to know what Christ meant when He told them, take up your cross and follow me. When the disciples heard the word cross, they would think of one thing, of course, Roman crucifixion. That's what would come to mind, period. You can hear it trying to explain the way different ways, but that's exactly what would come to mind, would be a Roman crucifixion. It was the most popular and cruel means of execution was the cross. Again, think right now they're in Caesarea Philippi. It just so happens at this time in history, not much earlier than Christ speaking with them right now, that Rome had crucified 100 people right in that area in one event. During a revolt following the death of King Herod, Rome crucified 2,000 Jews. One historian said during the time of Christ, 30,000 crucifixions took place in that area. 30,000. In other words, these men had witnessed men dying on a cross. It's not new to them. When they heard the term, take up your cross, they understood what he meant. What image would come to their mind would be the man that would have to take a part of the beam of the cross and carry it to his own death. That's the image that would come to mind. Would be a man who had been humiliated with reproach and with shame, carrying a part of the cross to his own death. That's the image that would come to their mind. Carrying a cross meant walking towards your own death. It meant shame. It meant humiliation. It means there is a reproach to bear. And that's true when we follow Christ. I mean, right now, I mean, that day is quickly changing right now, United States of America. But for the most part, we haven't had to face the same battles as the disciples did and the apostles did. As really the majority of Christians have throughout all of church history. Even as some are right now, depending on where you're trying to serve Christ, in places like China or Burma. But yet we still are faced with decisions where you have a choice to make whether you're going to carry the shame and reproach of following Christ, taking up your cross or not. And that is part of following Him. I mean, one of the things we see taking place today within local churches abound, and even good churches, what they're trying to remove now is America is changing. They're trying to remove the reproach that comes with following Christ. That has not been present in our country since it existed. It is now. Now trying to follow Christ and to follow biblical standards and the biblical principles and to love God and to serve Him with all that you have, you're going to stand out and you're going to look different. And there's a reproach that goes with that. But churches are changing. They don't like that reproach. What they don't want to do is they don't want to take up their cross. However, we are instructed to take up our cross. It's being willing to suffer in this world for the cause of Christ. Again, quit letting pride hinder you from simply giving out a gospel tract. And take up your cross. Be willing to stand for your faith, even if it is going to cost you. Again, following Christ is not about all the benefits. It's about giving yourself to Him. And again, keep in mind, it's about when this is being taught to them, it's after the proclamation that they realize He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. From there, He gets into a paradox in 25 and 26. He said, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Again, one might say, why would I ever want to follow Christ? Denying myself and taking up a cross. One, it's understanding who He is. I tried to bring that out several weeks ago about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is worth everything you have. Everything. But not only that, He gives them some help here, if you will, in 25 and 26. He lets them know, even though I'm talking about denying yourself and taking up a cross, He's saying the reality is, this is actually the way to finding true life. Denying yourself and taking up your cross is the way to really finding life. If you spend your precious time you have on this earth simply living for self and the life you want to live, the fact is you lose your life. Your eye will never be satisfied. You're going to be relying on the mercy of the world and circumstances of the world to determine your happiness. Soon your strength will be gone, and you begin to fight off the thoughts of vanity that you've wasted your life. Yet when you begin to live for Christ and deny self and take up your cross, you begin to find true life. You see, true life isn't about a position. It's not about a geographical location. It's about the Creator. It's about Him. It's about developing that relationship with Him. It's growing in that walk and growing in that relationship. The way to find your life is actually to lose it for Christ. Remember, as we went through the Sermon on the Mount, we learned that in the first several messages, that the way up is the way down. The way to be lifted up was actually through humility and going down. The way to joy was actually suffering. It's the same principle he's bringing out right now. The way to find your life is actually to lose it for Christ. Again, even the idea of denying self really has a paradox within it of how that does provide great help for your life. All of a sudden, somebody offends you. When you're dead to self, that doesn't bother you. Oh well. You still maintain peace and joy. It's not gone. You never gave that power to that person because you're dead to self. You know, maybe you didn't get that promotion at work. That's fine. You're dead to self. Your life is Christ. Maybe somebody sat in your pew at church. Well, that one might be unforgivable. I don't know. Along with this, though, we see a great lesson that he brings out now. Look at verse 26 again. He said, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Again, a great lesson is here. What shall you give in exchange for your soul? Again, as he points out, if you gain the whole world and you die and go to hell, what have you actually gained? Nothing. You know, if we were to bring the rich man back here right now, who in Luke chapter 11, that's not a parable. Names are mentioned. Christ is referring to a real event that took place there. With you had the beggar, Lazarus, outside of his gate, and yet both of them die. And the rich man who lived fair and sumptuously, he had everything this world could offer. He had this world. Now, if we could bring him back right now out of hell, do you think he'd want to change places with that beggar? Absolutely he would. Because what he realized is it meant nothing to gain the whole world because he lost his soul. And remember, you are a soul. That's who you are. In a sense, it's the greatest possession you have is your soul. It's who you are. And the worth of a soul is demonstrated in redemption itself. Through all that God was willing to do to save your soul and provide you with eternal life, that He would send His Son to be the sacrifice to pay the penalty that you owe, to take your judgment upon Himself, that He was willing to become sin. All that He was willing to go through is demonstrating how valuable your soul is. There is nothing in the world worth exchanging your soul for. Nothing. You understand, there is really no position. If you can switch places with whoever your hero is on this earth right now, that is not worth your soul. If you had the chance to make millions or billions of dollars and have your name up on lights, that is not worth your soul. This world, this time in this world is fleeting and it's over with. You are here for maybe 85 years. Think about this for a second. If the Lord tarries is coming, 100 years from now, all of us in this room will be dead. Nobody's going to know who we are. If this church is still going, they're going to wonder, well, who passed here back in 2018? They're not going to even know my name. They're not going to know yours either. All of us will be dead within 100 years. But that soul of yours is eternal. It is going somewhere for eternity. Why in the world would you sacrifice the eternal portion, you, for something in this fleeting world that provides momentary happiness that is purely based on circumstances because you're outside of the relationship with the one who made you? There is nothing worth your soul. Nothing. Christ is trying to point that out. I mean, people exchange their soul today for practically nothing. What comes to mind when I thought of this was Jacob and Esau. When Esau exchanged his birthright for a bowl of soup, a bowl of chili. That's all he did. Here, yeah, I don't need it. What was his problem? He failed to see the value of that birthright. He didn't see how it helped him. I'm about to die anyhow. He wasn't that hungry. He really wasn't about to die. That's fine. You can have it. He exchanged his entire future. His entire future for a bowl of chili. For a bowl of soup. It really gets worse if you think about it. Because not only did he forsake his own future, also the future of his descendants. It wasn't Jacob's birthright. It was Esau's. Think of the implications of that. He failed to see the value in it. And if you fail to see the value in your soul, you'll have no trouble adapting to this world. Young person, you have no trouble thinking that really this all means nothing. This is a waste of time. You know, and we have so many excuses to say, well, you don't know what I'm seeing at home. Listen, you might have a complete hypocrisy in the house that doesn't excuse your relationship with God. Amen. What you have to understand is, like, what is life all about? Again, it's not about your name. It's not about some success. It's not about partying. It's about the Creator. It's about loving Him and serving Him. And until you see the value of your soul, you're going to have trouble recognizing that. Your soul is much more valuable than your flesh is. Yet the only thing we tend to feed is our flesh. I think we even lack a fear of God today because we don't see the value of our soul. Again, don't let anything prevent you from coming to Christ. Your soul is the part of you that is eternal. It'll either be with the Lord forever or it's going to be in a lake of fire for eternity. Again, I believe when you begin to see the value of your soul, it changes how you even view your own Christian life. I think when you understand the value of your soul, it changes even how you do your devotions. Where it's not simply duty, you understand there's real dangers out there. I have to protect myself, and this is part of it. It'll change how you come into a church service. Where it's not about just coming in and deciding, okay, I'm going to get a nap in right now. So I'm saying, I actually need this. Again, you see things in a different light. See, in the military, you know, you never want to get accused of dereliction of duty. But for the most part, you don't worry about it too much when you're not in a battle. But when you're in a war zone, that's something entirely different now when it comes to dereliction of duty. You understand lives are in the balance. Lives are at stake. That's not a time to be derelict in your duty. You might be able to get rid of it in a stateside assignment when everything's going great and get by with it a little bit, but that won't happen in a war zone. Because now you recognize the importance of your position. Same thing is true of our Christian life. Too often today we have many who just simply want to use God for their own benefit. Can even come in and sit down and not even take church serious at all. Some can care less even if they're in the church service. The preaching, that's all right. I'm just here for other reasons. I'll just go sit in the nursery for as long as I can, possibly. I'll just go downstairs and chill out. I'll volunteer to usher every single service. Where's Roy at? Is he ushering right now? He's ushering right now. There he is. He doesn't do that. I'm just kidding for visitors. He's a good guy. But it changes how you view your Christian life. Now to finish up, verse 28, by the way, really goes with next week's lesson. I'll mention it briefly, but that next week's sermon, that really ties into chapter 17. But verse 27, now he says this to him. He says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Now he gets into the idea that payment is coming. He says, here's my plan. You got to deny self. You got to take up a cross. And he said, but listen, once you understand who I am, that's the choice you should make. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But even with that, he says, listen, understand this. Even though it looks like you're losing your life, and you're actually finding life. You are figuring out what it's all about. And at the same time, payment is coming. There is a payday coming. By the way, this is the first time now. Remember, he's been bringing up some serious new doctrine to them. It was the first time he was clear about his debt. He has alluded to it prior to this, but now it's his first statement where he tells them, I am going to be murdered. It's the first time he has brought up the church. This is also the first time he brings up the second coming now. I mean, again, they were still expecting the kingdom. I mean, their whole world is being turned over while they're sitting here in Caesarea Philippi right now. I mean, they're understanding this is all new to us, this is different. And now he's referring to a time that he's coming back. And he lets them know in context that when he does come back, he's bringing payment with him. When we deny ourselves and take up our cross, losing our life for Christ's sake, there is a payday someday. To be able to know that we will stand one day in judgment before Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. and be judged according to our works, what we did for Him, and to know that He will have the grace, the mercy to even reward us. What a great day that will be. But in all honesty, I think that's included in verse 27. But with how it's worded, and I think he's referring more to the judgment that is to come. For those who decide not to follow Christ. Those who make a decision not for the Lord. And understanding, listen, whether you are serving Him, you do have a payday coming. But whether you're not, that day is coming where you will be judged of Almighty God. You will stand before Him in judgment. The Bible says, and is appointed men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You will die and be judged of Him. That day is coming. And please understand that we need Him desperately. If it wasn't for what Jesus Christ did when He was here on this earth, you would have no hope of salvation, no hope of escaping this judgment. The Bible said it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And the very moment when that judgment day hits, you will understand fully the value of your soul. And all those in judgment, 100% of them, who are found guilty of breaking God's law, are cast into the lake of fire. When we see that in Revelation chapter 20 and 21, there are no exceptions to it. So the question is, have you broken God's law? Have you ever told a lie? Thou shalt not bear false witness. You have, just like I have. You've broken God's law. It says, thou shalt not kill. Well, I've never murdered anybody. I'll still be guilty of murder before God. Because Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you have heard of old, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto whosoever is angry at his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. He equated when you're angry without a right cause to killing somebody. I've done that. How about thou shalt not covet? Did you ever covet anything? In other words, you've broken God's law. Whether you offended in one, you're guilty of all. And all those who are guilty are cast into the lake of fire. Now listen, I'm finished with this, but don't miss this point. Something has to take place when you stand before God where you look perfect. God is not going to weigh your good works and your bad works. That's not how that's going to work. He's not going to look down and say, what church were you a member of? How many times did you get baptized? That's not going to take place. Something has to happen where you look perfect. That's why Jesus Christ was on the earth, to make you look perfect. God became a man. The Son of God became a man. He was on this earth for 30-some years, and He lived a perfect life. The only one who's ever done it. Adam didn't do it. Abel didn't do it. Eve didn't do it. Moses didn't do it. We can go on and on. Nobody's done it except for Jesus Christ. He's the only one in all of human history that could stand before the judgment and the Father can say, you are innocent. And that satisfied the holiness of God. But that wasn't enough yet. Next comes the cross, which was now Him taking your sin upon Himself. What I mean by that is the Father looked on Him as if He was the sinner. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He died. When He was on that cross, that was God judging Him for your sin. He was already judged for all of your sin. But hell did not hold Him. After 3 days and three nights, He rose again from the dead. And the key is, it is repentance and faith in Christ. Just like that thief on the cross. When he was up on that cross, two men died with him. Both asked for help. Christ ignored one and He saved the other. The one asked to be saved from a circumstance and that was it. He said, if thou be the Christ, get us down from here. He just wanted down from the cross. We don't have Christ acknowledging Him at all. The other man speaks up though, the other thief dying. He says, you need to be quiet. We deserve to be here. This man hath done nothing wrong. And then he looks at the Lord and says, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. The Lord turns to him and says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What did he do? He repented and placed his faith in Christ. How so? One, he understood his condition. He knew Christ was perfect. He said, this guy's done nothing wrong. He understood that. He understood he deserved to be there. He never asked to come down from the cross. He wasn't asked to be saved from the circumstances. He was asking to be saved from judgment to come. And he recognized where his sin was putting him. And he went to the only one who could help him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he placed his faith in him. And the moment he did that, Christ said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That is salvation. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed,